Tonight, if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that we've heard many, many times and probably heard preached many times, especially if we go to funerals very often. It's a text that is often used in those situations to bring comfort to those who are grieving, and appropriately so, because that is its theme. Its theme is to bring comfort to Christians who are grieving over the loss of loved ones. And so I want us to see Paul's pastoral heart, his concern for the Thessalonian Christians, and just the encouragement and the hope that he brings to them in the midst of their situation. And I hope that we will catch some of that hope and that encouragement as well, just by spending a little time in this passage tonight. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13 through verse number 18. I'm going to read through that passage, and then we'll go back and walk through it and look at it in a little bit more detail. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It seems that the situation that Paul is dealing with here is a concern among the Thessalonian believers about loved ones who have died, and specifically what their situation is with regard to eternity, and more specifically, I think, what their situation is with regard to the return of Christ. And one of the questions that kind of surrounds this passage is, what exactly are these Thessalonian Christians, what are they confused about? Because Paul begins verse 13 by saying, we don't want you to be uninformed. So he's wanting to bring clarity, some truth to them. And so one of the questions is, what are they cloudy about? What is it that they're uncertain about, that they need more specific teaching about? Because almost everyone agrees that Paul would have taught them about the resurrection of the dead, that Paul would have taught them about the return of the Lord. These are basic Christian teachings that would have been, you know, the basic building blocks of new believers in their faith. And so many believe that he certainly taught them about the resurrection of the dead, about the Lord Jesus coming back again. But it seems like they had a little bit of confusion in terms of how those things related to each other. And as well, I think that maybe one of the issues too is not only maybe a little bit of confusion or cloudiness in their understanding, but also many of the commentaries suggested that probably the Thessalonian believers were not doing a good job of translating their faith into their action in real life, and specifically in the way that they were handling the deaths of their loved ones. And if you think about that, we struggle with that at times too, don't we? Where our theology doesn't always make it into practice. Where we believe something and we know the theology of it, but we don't allow that to shape our outlook or the way that we live, the way that we conduct our affairs in the world. And so some were suggesting that maybe there's a little bit of cloudiness in terms of their understanding of the relationship of those who believed in Christ but had already died, what their role would be at the second coming of the Lord. And then that was affecting how they were reacting to them dying and their grief over them dying. And so Paul wants to bring some measure of comfort, encouragement to them, and he's going to do it by way of theology, by way of teaching them the truth about what Jesus' return means for those who have died as well as for those who are still alive when he comes back. And so he wants to encourage them and teach them. And so this also goes along with back in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul had said, we want to come to you so that we can strengthen what is lacking in your faith. And so this is probably one of those areas where they were lacking some understanding or some putting into practice their faith. And Paul wants to shore that up. He wants to bring to them something that they need to strengthen their faith. And so he's going to talk to them specifically about those who have died, who are believers in Christ, and what their role is or their relationship is to the coming of the Lord. And so in verse 13, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. And so there he's talking about those who have died, and specifically those who have died in Christ. He's going to mention that specifically later. So these are believers in the Lord who have already died. And some have suggested that maybe one of the issues is that, and remember, one of the things that maybe is causing them grief is because these Christians have died maybe because of persecution. They've died because of difficulty, persecution at the hands of unbelievers. And they're wondering now, well, are they going to miss out on something? Are they going to miss out on some benefit that the rest of us might get when the Lord returns? Because there was an expectation, it seems, among Paul as well as the Thessalonian believers, that they would still be alive when the Lord returned. He mentions that in verse number 15, that we who are still alive, and Paul includes himself in that we. And so maybe there was an expectation that Paul, that the Thessalonian believers would still be alive when the Lord Jesus came back. They would see that, they would take part in that glorious return of Christ, but that maybe they were concerned and grieved over the fact that those who had already died would not have a chance to be a part of that. And so he wants to bring them encouragement about that. And so he says, we want to teach you about those who have fallen asleep in death. Now, some have made a point of trying to teach some doctrine of soul sleep based on this language of sleeping in death. And that's not at all what Paul is meaning here. He's not trying to communicate the status of those in their intermediate state. Really, this idea of sleeping, those who have fallen asleep, it's really just a metaphor for death. It's a metaphor for death in Jewish literature, in Greek literature, Roman literature. And I think that's all that Paul means here by it, is those who have died, those who have gone on to be with the Lord. So he's not trying to communicate anything about them being in a state of soul sleep or anything like that. In fact, elsewhere in the scriptures, the Bible is very clear that those who have died in Christ have a conscious existence during the intermediate state. And so he's just talking about those who have died here. And he says, we don't want you to grieve. Here's his pastoral concern. This is really the heart of this paragraph. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Here he brings a distinction between believers and unbelievers in the way that they respond to death. And I just want us to make sure that Paul here is not telling us, he's not telling these Thessalonian believers that there's no room for grief at all when a loved one dies. That's not what he's saying here. Obviously, there is room, there's a place for grief, for mourning when a loved one dies. But the difference is we have a kind of mourning, we have a kind of grief that is different from the world's, different from unbelievers. Why is that? What is that distinction? Well, the distinction is hope, right? The rest of the world has no hope. What do they have no hope in? They have no confident hope in anything beyond the grave, do they? They have no confident hope in the resurrection. But Christians do have confident hope in the resurrection. Why? Well, because of verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the key to the hope. Because some of the commentaries I read pointed out that other religions, even pagan religions at the time of the first century, had a belief in the afterlife. A lot of other religions, even Egyptian religion, Greek religion, they have a concept of an afterlife. But the difference is, for Christians, is we can have an assurance of that. We can have a certainty of that. We can have a clarity of that. Why? Because Jesus did it. Because Jesus has died and he has risen from the dead, conquering death and the grave. And so Christians have a tangible hope. Christians have a real hope, an evident hope, because Jesus himself has died and has risen from the dead. And so in verse 14, the point that Paul is making is Jesus died and rose again. And that is the proof, that is the ground, the foundation for the fact that we too will live again. Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope to the Christian's death and resurrection. And so because Jesus died and rose again, and by the way that Paul phrases this in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, many people think this is like an early Christian creed or doctrinal statement, because a lot of the language here doesn't conform to the way that Paul usually writes. And so he may be expressing here something that was universal among the church, that was carried on and passed on. And this creedal formula, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is basic to the Christian faith, isn't it? That is foundational. That is the heart of the Christian faith. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian message. And so Paul is affirming this. He believes that. These Thessalonian believers believe that. And now he's making a corollary point to that, and that is, we believe Jesus died and rose again. And now here is the corollary. Here is what that means, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, there is a guarantee of resurrection for those who have died in Christ, and the guarantee for that is Jesus' own resurrection. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in Christ. A couple of things here to think about in verse 14, and that is the word bring in verse 14, where it says God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There's really two ways that you can take that. One way that you could take that is Jesus on his descent, if you will, his coming back to earth from heaven, that he is bringing with him the souls from heaven of those who have already died in him. So you could take it that way. Or another way of taking it is in the sense of, because the word bring there, it has the depending on the way that you're looking at it, is bring or take. So it really is a matter of perspective, because the word can mean both, either bring or take. And so the other possibility, though, another way of taking it, is that God will take with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, meaning that when Jesus returns, those who have fallen asleep in death will rise again and ascend to be with Jesus. And so God will take them from the grave, resurrect them, and cause them to be with the Lord. And I think that is the better option, because of what Paul says later on in verse 16, when he says, with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. So it seems that the primary consideration that Paul has in this passage is on the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. So that when Jesus comes, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected and will be reunited with their Lord. And so the idea is that they will be taken from the ground in resurrection and joined with the Lord Jesus when he returns. And at the very end of verse 14, it talks about those who have fallen asleep in him, in Christ. And that's a very loaded expression, because what is that signifying? It's talking about the fact that those who die are still, even in death, in union with Christ. They're in him. They're united with Christ, even in death. And death cannot have the victory over them because they are in him. They are in Christ. And so it brings hope, even in the midst of death. And so Paul is affirming here that Jesus has died and rose again. He's also affirming, because of that, that God is going to raise from the dead those who have already died in Christ. Verse 15. Paul is going to ground this now in the affirmation of the Lord's teaching himself. In verse 15, he says, according to the Lord's word. What does that mean? Probably refers something back to the Lord's teaching itself. Many people think to a teaching that we have recorded for us in the Gospels. And the best candidate for that is what Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And how he describes the gathering of his elect, the gathering of his people. And so Paul is probably referring back to that. And here he's not quoting Jesus verbatim, but he's more summarizing the concepts here for them and applying it to their situation. And so basically he's saying, just as our Lord Jesus taught us, according to his own word, he says, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Couple of things here that I just want to point out. One is that Paul seems to have the assumption that he would still be alive when the Lord returned. At least that's a possibility of understanding what he's saying here. And so he's saying that there's a possibility that we will still be alive when the Lord returns. But it seems that toward the end of his ministry, Paul came to realize that maybe he would not be still alive when the Lord returned. But yet he still taught an imminent and any moment return of the Lord, that it was possible at any time. And so Paul thought it was possible during his lifetime. He thought it was possible that the Thessalonian believers would see the Lord return. If that was true for him, then it's obviously still true for us, isn't it? That at any point the Lord could return and we could still be alive and left at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that people think that Paul maybe has persecution in mind here is the way that he phrases this in verse number 15 when he says, we who are still alive and who are left, we who remain. Sometimes that language can communicate the idea of survivors or those who have gone through an ordeal. And so he maybe from that in that background is those who have survived persecution, those who have survived this fiery trial that we're going through and then are able to see the Lord return while we're still alive. But one of the things that Paul is very, very clear about, and this is emphatic, the way that he does this, he wants to make sure that there's no mistaking his point in the way that he emphasizes the end of verse 15. And that is that we who are still alive, we believers, Christians who are still alive when the Lord returns, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This seems to be getting at the core of their concern in terms of the relationship of those who have died in Christ and the Lord's return. And it seems to be that the Thessalonian believers were thinking that those who have died in Christ, believers who have died, are somehow going to miss out on something when Jesus returns. Maybe they're going to miss out on the glorious event itself and maybe not see the glorious triumphant return of Christ, and that somehow maybe their resurrection will be later. And what Paul wants to do, he wants to make very clear that that's not the case at all. That those who have died, believers who have died, they're not going to miss out on anything. They're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, they're going to be afforded a place of honor because they're going to rise first and they will be the first to meet the Lord in the air. And so Paul really is giving them comfort, encouragement about their loved ones in Christ who have died, and reaffirming and reassuring them that they're not going to miss out on any of the benefits of the Lord's return. In fact, they're going to be afforded a place of honor. And so they will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then in verse 16, he describes this triumphal return of the Lord. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That is, when you look at those, that language, that's a glorious event, isn't it? That's a glorious event. And it really describes all the pomp and circumstance, all the glory that really is associated with the arrival of a king to a city. And so think about the ancient world, and you have these cities, and you hear about the fact that the king is coming to visit. And the king is coming to visit. And how would that visit be announced? It would be announced by a trumpet, by a herald, by someone announcing his coming. And that's the way that Paul is portraying the coming of the Lord here. And he's also drawing on all of this Old Testament language. All these Old Testament images. The image of the archangel, probably from Daniel, perhaps Michael is what he's referring to. There's a lot of discussion of archangels in Jewish literature, many of whom are named. We know some of them by the scriptures, such as Gabriel and Michael, but there are others in Jewish literature that are named as well. But he's talking here about the trumpet call, and in Jewish literature, the trumpet call was either a call for battle, or it was a call like this of maybe a coronation or the arrival of a king, coming to a grand event. And we see Paul refer to this also in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about at the last trump, the trumpet of God, the dead will rise. And so he's talking about here a triumphant arrival of the Lord himself. And what some of the commentators point out is that this is emphatic. The Lord himself, in other words, not some dignitary, not some ambassador that the king has sent, but the king himself has come. The Lord himself returning from heaven, and a loud shout, a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Just like Lazarus got out of the grave. That would be an amazing time, won't it? Jesus returns like a thief in the night. People will not be ready, but it will be a grand event. This makes clear that it will be a grand event. And by the way, I'm going to talk about this in verse 17 as well, but the way that Paul's portraying this, this is not a secret event. This is not a secret event. Some describe a secret rapture where people are caught up and nobody knows about it. Nobody knows what happened. That's not what's described here. This is described as pomp and circumstance of the Lord returning as a king in triumph, in glory. And so with the voice of God, the dead will rise. The voice who said, "Let there be light, let there be life," is the same voice that's going to say it again, and the dead will rise. They will come up out of the graves. Those who have died before us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're going to rise. They're going to be given life again, life that will never end. And they will rise first. And then after that, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left, again referring to believers in Christ who are alive at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And here's where we get the idea of a rapture from this word caught up, because the Latin verb is rapto, and it simply just means to catch up, to take up. And the idea here is that the dead in Christ, those who are dead, will be raised from the dead, and they will ascend into the clouds to join the Lord in the clouds. Those who are still alive will also be caught up. They will ascend to join the Lord in the clouds, and then they will be with the Lord forever. And the question then is, where will that be? Where will that be? Well, one of the assumptions of those who teach a secret rapture is that the dead in Christ will rise, be caught up, the alive in Christ will be caught up, and then they will head back to heaven. But the word that is used here, to meet the Lord, this word meet is used all throughout the literature, not only in the Bible, but in other literature at the time, to refer to a meeting of a dignitary or a king outside the city, and then you go out to meet him, and then you join with the procession in coming back into the city. And so if that is the intent of this word, which that's how it's used almost everywhere in the literature, then what is being communicated here is the dead in Christ will rise, join the Lord in the air. Those who are alive in Christ will rise and join the Lord in the air, and then they will descend back to the earth in glory and triumph for the kingdom of the Lord. And so being forever with the Lord is in a new heavens and a new earth, not in a heavenly out there somewhere existence. You look at, even at the end of Revelation, what is our eternal dwelling with the Lord? It is in the earth. Heaven comes down to earth at the end of Revelation. And so I think what this is communicating is not a secret event, but a very public event in which Christ returns in glory and establishes his kingdom. And this is a joining, this is a reunion of all believers, both dead and alive, to go out and meet their coming Lord, to meet their King coming, and they join in the procession and then bring him in, usher him in, if you will, into the city, into the earth, to assume his reign over the world. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And then the main concern is in verse 18. There's a lot of theology in here. It's a lot of doctrine in terms of how we understand future events. But notice what the real purpose of this is. This is a pastoral purpose. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And not only from Paul, yes, I'm giving you encouragement, but now he is calling on all the believers to share with each other and help each other in that encouragement, isn't he? He's calling on them to minister to one another and encourage one another with these words. And so I just want us to as we kind of finish up this paragraph, I want us to think about the way in which sometimes we don't let our theology inform the way that we live. In this specific context, what Paul is talking about is the way that believers were handling and grieving over the loss of their loved ones. Here he is trying to encourage them with the hope, the Christian hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ and in the resurrection of every single one of Christ's people, and in the glorious reign with Christ that goes along with that resurrection. And what he's wanting them to do is he's wanting them to apply that scriptural teaching, that doctrine, that theology to their lives, to their hearts, to their worldview, to the way that they view death as a Christian, to the way that they view their loved ones who have died. And so all theology needs to be practical, right? All theology needs to be practical. It needs to inform the way that we live. Obviously, the main application of this is how do we understand our life and death in terms of Christ? And we have hope. We have hope. We have a future hope because of what this passage teaches us. We have hope to be reunited with loved ones in Christ. We have hope to be reunited with brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on before us. We have hope that we will spend eternity with the Lord in glory. But I want us to think about, maybe as a broader application, the way that this truth should inform a broader view of the way that we live. And that is, if this is our future, and it is, if you're a believer in Christ, this is our future, then that should influence the way that we live in the world. It should influence the way that we shape our loves and our affections for the things in the world. And if we're putting our focus and our attention on things that are so transient, so temporal, then we're not really turning our theology into practice in terms of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We need this passage presents to us an eternal perspective, a bigger perspective on the fact that the troubles and the difficulties that we go through in this world, they're nothing compared to what this is describing. Nothing at all. The pleasures and the temptations that this world offers, they're nothing in comparison to the glories that we will have in eternity with Christ. And so I just want us to think about the real hope that is ours in Christ. Can we say with every ounce of our being that Jesus died and rose again? Because that truth has to anchor us. Jesus died and rose again. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. And if you have that anchor, Jesus died and rose again, then you also have the related foundation, and that is that we who are in Christ will also rise again and be with the Lord forever. Those truths go hand in hand in Scripture everywhere. Here, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people are linked. And so if Christ is alive, that means we will also live forever. And that should influence the way that we live now in the present, in terms of the way that we look at loss and difficulty, as well as the way that we handle pleasure and the desires of this world. And so I just hope that we're challenged as well as encouraged by these words because of the future hope that we have. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Because it's easy to walk by sight. And we think about the here and now. And we feel the pains of the here and now. And we mourn the losses of the here and now. But we need to be continually reminded of this future hope. And as Paul says in Colossians 3, set your eyes on things above, not on things of the earth. And so we need to be reminded and encouraged by these words. And so I pray that you'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 often, not just in times of the death of a loved one, but just to remind you of the future hope that awaits us in Christ. Let's close our time in prayer together. Our Father, you are good to us. You have been kind to us beyond measure. Lord, it's an amazing thing when we think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again for us. He's coming to reunite us with himself, with his people. And Lord, what a glorious hope that is. Father, help us as your people to view life, to view death, to view all of reality through your truth, the truth that you've revealed to us. And so, Lord, help us to grieve, but to not grieve as the rest of the world grieves when we lose a loved one. Help us to not hold on too tightly to the things of this world, realizing that there is a greater future hope that awaits us. And Lord, may we look forward with great anticipation and longing to the time when we can join with all of your people in welcoming the presence of King Jesus in this world. Lord, may he come and reign. And Lord, we just ask that you'd be glorified and exalted both now and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.